Okay, this morning we're going to get into the main body of the letter to Titus. And immediately when we do, we can see some differences between it and the first letter to Timothy. In 1 Timothy, the main emphasis of the letter was what? It was stopping the false teaching. You know, put an end to this, destruction of the church that's going on because of the false teaching. Now here in Titus, the main urgency is finishing what was left undone, which we'll see in the first passage we're going to read, was the appointing of elders in every town. Now, it's not that false teaching wasn't an issue in Crete. We'll find out in as we read this morning that it was. But the source of the false teaching was different. Remember in Ephesus, the false teaching was coming from elders who had gone astray, people who were well respected in the church. But in Crete, it was coming from what Paul described as the circumcision group. We've run into them before, right? And we'll talk about exactly what that is again. But the solution in Crete was not for Titus. You know, Paul told Timothy in Ephesus, you stand up against these false teachers. You confront them. You excommunicate them if necessary. You provide an example of what's right in contrast to what the example, the false example that they were providing. But in Crete, the solution was not for Titus to stand up necessarily against the false teaching, but for him to appoint elders for each church so that they could confront any false teaching that would or might arise. And so the letter begins with the urgency to basically set church leadership in order. And then it moves to confronting the false teaching. So let's begin with verse 5, Titus 1:5. It says, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." All right, so there was unfinished business in Crete. You know, Paul had been there himself and had begun the task of appointing elders. They had preached the gospel and little churches had been formed. And then, in some of those churches, he appointed elders. But when he and Timothy left to move on to Ephesus, he left Titus there to finish the task that Paul had begun. And so what it says is that the local church needed to have leadership appointed in every town. All right, now that leads to a whole bunch of questions, okay? The first is, how big was the church in each town? And most likely, even though we can't know for sure, it was probably just one home group meeting in every city. You know, how many elders were appointed in each? It doesn't say. At least one, probably more than one, but we don't know. What is clear, though, is that the leadership was localized. Okay, it wasn't like Titus was told by Paul to appoint a bishop over the whole island of Crete. No, he was told to appoint elders in every local church, in every town. And so, did Titus appoint them by himself? And, it seems like he did. What were the duties of elders? Well, it's not really given. That's one of the amazing things that always strikes me about leadership structure in the church is that the scripture gives very little of it. I mean, it mentions this appointing of elders. It mentions a little bit about what their qualifications are, but there's hardly no mention of what their duties are, other than for overseers, one of their duties was teaching. And so, so it's kind of, it's almost as if it's left up to the Holy Spirit in each place to form what the leadership does as people, follow him in the structure of the local church. And because
that sounds dangerous.
It is dangerous, especially to those who want to control.
Say that
tongue in cheek. Yeah. So what follows next is another list of qualifications for these elders who are being appointed. Now notice, unlike in Timothy, one of the qualifications was actually a prohibition against an elder being a new convert. Well, that's not mentioned in Titus. Why? Because all the Christians, they all were. Everyone in Crete. It was a brand new church. I mean, they'd just gotten saved. And so, it wasn't possible to have elders who weren't new converts. Keep in mind that this is one of the significant differences between Ephesus and Crete, is Ephesus was a very well-established church. It was one of the earliest and the greatest churches in the world. Many elders had been appointed many years before, and so it had time to mature, whereas the church in Crete was the total opposite of that. It was a new thing. All right, verse 6. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. I'll comment about that last part, but the point is that first and foremost, an elder should be blameless. Now, we've said before, that doesn't mean perfect, okay? Elder doesn't have to be perfect, but rather what it means is no one should be able to look at his life and affix blame for the way that he's living. In other words, they need to be exemplary. And the main place, as always is the case, where should, you know, in all of Paul's writings, where should the exemplary behavior of not just leaders in the church, but members of the church, people who belong to Jesus, where should their character and behavior show up the most? Well, it's not in church meetings, it's in their homes. You know, how are you living this out in your life every day? Is this, you know, is the life of Christ being manifest in our home lives? And so, you know, wherever else that Christ should make a difference, and the fact is he should make a difference everywhere, but wherever else he should make a difference in the Christian home. And that's both in the marriage and in the family. And if he's not making a difference in our homes, if we're not living out in our homes what we proclaim in our church meetings, then those outside, you know, we become subject to blame by those outside. You know, you never heard anybody call Christian hypocrites, have you? You know, we talk about righteousness in church, but then we go cheat everybody in our business practices. You know, that opens somebody up to blame, and it opens up, you know, it tarnishes the, you know, the testimony of our Lord in our lives. And so now it's significant that Paul lists home life of an elder at the head of the list of qualifications. And I think the reason that it's significant is, you know, first of all, these were new converts who were being appointed to eldership. And the point is that if a person's home life was therefore one of the main indicators of their character. You know, all new believers, how are you going to tell who's qualified for leadership or not? Well, it's the one whose home was, you know, was exemplary even before they became a believer. And then it would be so even more once they're in Christ. And so, you know, remember, it was the norm for the church to meet where? In the home of the elder. So, you know, it was like the home life was there on display for everybody to see. We're probably glad that's not the case today. it's a lot easier to, you know, for that to kind of stay in the background when you're going somewhere else for church. But when everybody's coming to your house for church, I mean, it's all there for everybody to see. And so the concern, as always, is for Christ to be displayed in the home. All right, verse 7. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, and there's that word again, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Now, so twice now it's mentioned for the elder overseer to be blameless. And why is that? It's because he's given the responsibility to be steward over God's house. That's what the word manages God's household means. He's a steward of God's house. And so that's what a steward is. A steward is the manager of a household. And that's what these elders and overseers were supposed to be, the managers of God's household. You know, that's why it's so important for an overseer to manage his own house well. Because if a person doesn't manage his own house well, then how well is he going to manage God's house? That's the idea behind it, right? And so that's the exact same point that was made in 1 Timothy 3. Now notice there's kind of a transition between verses 6 and 7, because verse 6 talks about an elder and verse 7 talks about an overseer. And those words are kind of closely related. And it seems like they're somewhat interchangeable. You know, they're two different Greek words. And so the way I like to look at it is, it's kind of an elder has two subcategories. One is an overseer. One is a deacon that we saw in Timothy. All right, but all are leaders within the church. There is one distinct difference that we saw in 1 Timothy, and that's the overseer was given the charge to teach, whereas elder not necessarily so. And so, you know, so the way I to think about it is while all overseers are elders, not all elders are overseers, okay? And so, you know, the elders, over the word overseer is the one that was used in later church times to appoint bishops. It's the word episcopoi. That's where the notion of bishops come from, even though it didn't really have that origin, you know, in the original text. All right, so, you know, it seems that in the early churches there were groups of elders from which the overseers and the deacons were chosen. But, again, the point is don't ascribe too much to that because it's very loosely given in the Scripture. I mean, it's really just, there is no... You know, they're kind of generic terms and not real well defined. Now getting back to verse 7, you know, Paul repeats the requirement for blamelessness. And here it's interesting because he gives five vices that need to be avoided for blamelessness. Since an overseer manages, verse 7, God's household, he must be blameless. All right, so how do we live blamelessly? Well, by not being overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. And now, you know, as always with these lists in the Scripture, they're not exhaustive, but they're representative of the type of behavior, or in this case, the type of behavior that is not consistent with being a faithful manager of God's household. This is what you shouldn't do. You know, he must not be overbearing, which that means self-willed, I think. You know, a manager of God's household, an overseer, must first of all be a servant, not a tyrant. And that's where genuine authority, according to Jesus, comes from. It comes from not having a position and then lording that position over others. It comes from serving others, being willing to be the lowest one in service of everybody else. That's where genuine authority in the kingdom and therefore genuine authority in God's household comes from. Willingness to serve. He must not be quick-tempered. Instead, he should be gentle and peaceful. He must not be given to drunken or violence, nor should he be given to dishonest gain, which is almost universally. If you look at the characteristics of false teachers in all the Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New, they're almost always, and in fact, I would say universally, they are characterized by the desire for dishonest gain. Okay? You know, so but the managers of God's household are not to be so for the purpose of making money. You know, they must be blameless when it comes to financial integrity. Now, when we get to the next paragraph, we'll see that the characteristics of an elder were actually totally contrary to that of the average cretin or a person from Crete, okay? And once again, the contrast between the leader of God's household and the cultural norm is significant. You know, there should be a distinction between the two. All right, verse 6. Yeah.
You skipped over the part that says it must be a man.
Well, you know, right. And so, again, a lot of people use that to say that elders can't be women. Now, in Timothy, I think that's a little bit easier to explain given the situation that was going on. And so, you know, here it's not as easy to explain away because it's basically a new church that's being formed and new leadership put into place. So my speculation, and that's only speculation, okay, is that Paul, knowing what had happened, he had just finished dealing with this situation in Ephesus, knowing what had happened there, and now writing here, you know, he words it that way. It may have a cultural thing, you know, just as far as be a cultural thing as far as men, but You know, that is what it says. And if someone wants to stand on that as being, accurate for application today, it's hard to argue with. But as we mentioned in 1 Timothy, my point of view is that the whole notion of the removal of status because of the new creation supersedes that. There is no longer status between Jew and Greek, between slave or free, and between male or female, and therefore there is no longer privilege on the basis of that. But here, that word is pretty plain. Yeah. So, the way I look at it, people are free to believe that if they want to. And it's hard to argue with them. I don't believe it, though. To me, again, new creation supersedes. Okay? But if I were going to argue for the fact of male-only leadership, I would do it from Titus rather than from Timothy. To me, it's a much stronger argument taking it from here. Because of the fact that it is a new church and there was no significant problem evident because of women creating problems in the home churches, as there is in Timothy. But it's funny, though. Nobody ever argues it from here. They always argue it from 1 Timothy, those who want to stand on men only in leadership.
Yeah, we had a discussion with our daughter last night.
Uh-huh.
They're reorganizing their large church in Memphis, and the elders will only be men.
Uh-huh. Right.
But
that's
major.
The subservient.
ECBC over here is all men.
Well, it's not just. It's very common. You look at the Catholic Church. That's all male leadership. For a long time, the Episcopal Church was that. There's been division. The Presbyterian Church split, among other things, for that reason. There's a lot of churches that want to stand on that. And they have their reasons for doing it. But one thing we can't do is saying that their point of view is unscriptural.
Well, so if a leader adopts a scriptural hard line, then, that creates tension in the church right there if the congregation feels otherwise.
It does.
And so that's not a great environment for the working of the Holy Spirit.
That's right. So to me, the greater question about it is, and the problem inherent in it is that male-only leadership, often leads to male dominance and abuse of women in the church, which it could never do that. Genuine leadership is always serving, always interested in, in those who are being led coming into the fullest that they can possibly be. Unfortunately, these passages have been used to abuse women greatly in the church. Is it possible for that not to be the case? Yeah, I think so, with the right leadership. But you're right, Steve, especially in our cultural setting now, and I can't blame women who would hear that as to be in a position in the church and say, I don't want to have anything to do with it. What you're saying is I'm being restricted or limited because on the basis of my gender, no matter how gifted I am by the Holy Spirit to lead. Because to me, the great leveling of the playing field in Christ is our death, is our participation in his death. That levels the playing field. That disadvantages all. And then the resurrection, the new life, advantages us all according to how the Spirit gifts us. And so I have a hard time saying the Spirit is not able to gift a woman to be a great leader in the church.
But then how do you say, well, you buy into that the Bible is unchanging and it's ageless.
Right.
And so then you have to justify that in your mind. You have to work all that in.
Yeah. Yeah. And so, yeah, so that's, you know, so I don't, you know, I personally don't buy into that particular argument that the Bible is unchanging, but it's not ageless. We have to, you know, we have to take into account the context in which it's written. You know, every one of these letters was ad hoc, meaning it was written for a particular purpose in a particular time to a particular people, and there was a reason that Paul wrote this letter, and you've got to take that reason into account, because I don't think we can even begin to understand what it means for us until we first understand what it means for them, what it meant to them. What did it mean to them? Then we can glean what it means to us. You know, to say that this, for us 2,000 years later, it's the exact same circumstances and situation as these people in Crete is to misapply, I think, the notion of what, you know, the purpose of Scripture. Yes, it speaks to us now, but we want to. One of the things I love about the way our God has related to his people as opposed to other religions is that he has spoken and dealt with his people for thousands and thousands of years. And, you know, and his message has always been consistent, but the way that he dealt with people has not been consistent. And, you know, he's certainly not predictable. So because of that, we have to take into account the history, which is a great blessing. God has dealt historically with people. It's not just a matter of, as in the case of Muhammad, where God spoke to one person over a period of 10 or 15 years, and then that one voice, that one revelation is now supposed to dictate for all time. No, I mean, no, we have a relationship with God that spans millennia. And that's what makes it so beautiful to me. You know, so we have to take the history into account, but because God is historical, that makes it the story to me. It's his story, you know, that's what makes it so much more wonderful and acceptable and believable.
And that's just as true from the beginning of the Old Testament.
Yeah, but he's been absolutely intentional in his purpose since before the beginning. Now that purpose has been played out and expressed itself in different ways as he's dealing with different people, but you're looking back, you can see the intention all along. So anyway, it's you know, one thing we can't do is condemn someone for or a group of people for standing on this scripture about it being men in leadership.
I have a question.
Nor should they condemn anyone who wants to make it plural.
How would you answer someone who said they believe that the Old Testament is just history? It was just for the people back then.
Well, you know, it's more than just history, because it's God's purpose and plan seen unfolding in history. Which had, you know, his purpose and plan had its origin before history, and it will find its conclusion after history ends. And so it's more than history. It's the eternal God dealing in the midst of history. And so to claim it's history only leaves out the eternity of God out of the equation and the perspective of what's happening. But surely God doesn't deal with people today in this, you know, in post-Jesus, post-kingdom, the way that he did when it was a literal kingdom. I mean, this God doesn't deal with people differently, not because he's changed, because we've changed. People are different now, especially those in Christ. I mean, we're You know, like the kingdom of David, and the historical kingdom that foreshadowed the kingdom to come. So God deals with us in the kingdom of God differently than he dealt with people in the kingdom of Israel, not because he's different, but because we're different. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus. I mean, and it's all because of who he is and what he's done.
Ray, you might have been absent last time, but Eddie brought up the point, well, then why was the Old Testament written? And Ray had a great answer, I thought, because it kind of cleared it up for me. He said, because of the choice, the fall, and the rebellion in the Old Testament, the stage was set. And all that had to be orchestrated in the Old Testament, leading to the New Testament.
Right.
And
All right, so thanks for asking that question, Eddie. You weren't going to let me get away with just glossing over that, were you? All right. I was hoping. I was hoping we'd just get right by that.
It's not gonna
happen. Yeah. Right. Yeah.
Because of your heart toward people who believe that. Mm. You know, that's what's changed in me. Is that even though that church believes that, that doesn't make them.
Yeah, it's, you know, it's.
That took a while.
Yeah. It's.
Not to judge people.
All right.
And we had Priscilla, so, you know.
Well, you might have Priscilla, you have Lydia, you have Junia. Mm-hmm. Junia, who's said in Romans 16 be an apostle. You know, that Junia is such a radical figure in church history that in later, you know, as the Bible got transcribed over and over again, you know, when they would copy it, her name got changed to Junius. They put an S on the end of it because there's no way that a woman could be an apostle, you know, based on 4th or 5th century understanding of male dominance in the church. And so
the men that were transcribing it.
The men that transcribed it corrupted her name. But, you know, but the thing is, I mean, in all of the Greek papyri, you know, all of the evidence, we have a tremendous amount of letters and stuff left over from that age, not just from the Bible, obviously, but just letters written to people. And that's all been studied and categorized and cataloged now. And there's not a single person in all of that named Junius. It just wasn't a name that existed. And then, you know, so when the King James Bible was written, it was translated from a later manuscript. Then these earlier manuscripts were found where the original was there, Junia, clearly a woman's name. And Paul said that she and her, probably the man that's mentioned, Andronicus, was probably her husband. He says, they were in Christ before me and are outstanding among the apostles.
Wow. Mentions her name over his.
Yes. So,
does it mention?
No, he goes first in that one. It's Lydia that gets, it's Priscilla that gets mentioned sometimes over Aquila. But, what was that, Eddie? That's in Romans 16, like verse 3, 2 or 3, right at the beginning, where all the list of greetings are. And, so my point is, with a woman who was, Scripture says, is an apostle, is she disqualified for eldership? That's hard to imagine, right? But then you have this, which clearly is male-oriented. So you can't discount it. And so we've got to allow freedom for people to believe. And what we always have to do is look for fruit, right? Do people who believe that male eldership is ordained by Scripture, do they allow women to flourish in their communities and to become everything that they could become in Christ Jesus? Because certainly you can be a leader in the church without bearing a title. But to me, again, to deny title denies the equality of status that comes from new creation. That's my personal point of view. And it is that. It's my point of view. All right. Now, verse 8 goes on to list virtuous characteristics. We saw things that they shouldn't do. What are the virtuous characteristics of an overseer? Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So, you know, hospitality is, you know, that was obviously a cultural virtue. All, you know, in the Middle East, it still is. I mean, hospitality is an incredibly valuable cultural virtue. And so it runs all the way through the scripture, hospitality being, even, you know, in Hebrews it says, be hospitable to everyone because you might entertain an angel without knowing it. You know, we want to be hospitable, but you know, it really is, in our society, hospitality is becoming, in a sense, a lost virtue. Because, for some, you know, we are becoming more and more isolated from one another. I mean, everybody goes back to their own home, lives their own life, and, you know, hospitality is just not it doesn't seem to be as important, or the premium on that virtue is not the same for us. And I think it's something that we really need to recapture, because it does have value. Hospitality has value all the way throughout the scriptures, and it's always mentioned as an important characteristic of a church leader. You know, it's actually praiseworthy. Now, also it says the overseer is to love what is good. Now, that's often said about the people in scripture who are being praised. You know, they're lovers of what is good, and conversely, they hate what is evil. And next, they must be self-controlled, which means they don't easily lose their wits. They stay focused on the Lord and on what's most important in the task that they've been given. And as we know, you know, self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, right? Now, the next two, upright and holy, reflect, you know, the overseer's duty to God to be holy in bearing his image, but then also to be upright is your duty to other people, to deal straightforwardly with people, to not be deceitful or sneaky or underhanded or do things behind people's back, I think, you know, is what that upright means. And then finally it says that the overseer must be disciplined, and that's actually the same word. It's the same word whose noun form is listed in the fruit of the Spirit. So it's almost like self-controlled again. You've got to be self-controlled and self-controlled. Self-controlled and disciplined. And so two admonitions for that. And then finally, in verse 9, the list of qualifications ends in the form of a duty. All right, so this is one place where we can see what elders and overseers should do. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So, you know, so this duty demands devotion to the gospel, and that devotion is required for two reasons. First of all, so you can encourage others in the gospel, and second, so that the overseer can oppose or refute those who malign the gospel. Now, it's interesting, you know, you'd think that of all the things that we'd hold fast in the church, that the gospel message would be something that, you know, we would all kind of agree on and stand fast on. But really, you know, when you ask different people from different parts of the church what the gospel is, you'll get a lot of different answers. Yeah, some will just say it's the gospel of salvation, but you have the gospel of the kingdom, you have the gospel of grace. All of those things go together with not just how do we enter into this life in Christ by being saved, but how do we now live the gospel being Christians in community in the midst of a world that's hostile and foreign to God and his purposes. You know, to me, the gospel encompasses all of that. And so there's always a need for leaders to be able to encourage others in the gospel. You know, so you think, okay, well, if you only think of the gospel as the gospel of salvation, why would you need to encourage one another in that? You're already saved, right? But it's also the good news in how to live in this new realm that God has instituted in his Son, and who lives and is under the authority of the Holy Spirit, the realm of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. Jesus came, and he was always proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. Okay? And it's the gospel of grace. It's the good news of God's grace. And so we have to encourage one another to stand fast in that. When we think, you know, when we're tempted to substitute our trust in the grace of God with our own, you know, inherent need to perform to earn our credibility before Him. Over and over again, the encouragement of Scripture is to stand firm in the grace of God. Don't depart from it. All right? So, the duty to encourage others in the gospel and to refute those who oppose it leads into the next part of the letter. So, let's look at verse 10. We'll just read this whole paragraph here. Titus 1:10. For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. All right, so why must these elders and overseers stand firm for the true gospel message and be ready to refute those who are misrepresenting it? It's because there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception.
Nothing changes.
Now, this sentence right here and then a couple of verses that we'll run across in chapter 3 are really the only indications in this letter that there are false teachers present in Crete. And it's obvious that their lack of good works, because it says they're unfit for doing anything good, their lack of good works that's mentioned here actually launches Paul into what is the dominant theme of chapters 2 and 3, which is for us as the people of Jesus to exhibit good works in our lives, in contrast to them who are unfit for doing anything good. Okay, so we'll see that that theme is really the major reason for the letter, in my view. Now, the picture of the opponents of the Gospels that emerge in this letter are similar to, in part, to what we saw happening in Ephesus and Timothy, but more so to what we saw in Colossians. Okay, there was kind of a mixture. It was a subtle mixture of Jewish practices with the Christian message, and then some pagan philosophical things thrown in for good measure. So it was a classic kind of mixture of a mishmash of error, but really largely Jewish in its nature, so the deception. Remember, we talked about this in Galatians. And I think it's important to keep in mind because, you know, if our focus is only the gospel of salvation, then the whole message is how does one get saved. But that's never the point of contention in refuting false teaching in Paul's letters, because the argument is never over how somebody gets saved. The argument is always over how does a saved person live in the world as a saved person. Do we do it by following regulations, or we do it by following the Spirit? Do we do it by observing days or just recognizing that we've entered into a new day? Do we do it by what we eat or just by, you know, the way Jesus put it, do we live this new life by what goes into us or by what comes out of us? Well, what's important is what comes out of us, right? And so the significant difference always in false teaching is not over how you get saved, but how saved people live as the people of Jesus in the world. Okay, and so that's what's happening again here. Now, here the false teaching is obviously because he says of the circumcision group, it's obviously Jewish in nature. And as we saw in Galatians, one of the worst things we can do to diminish the power of new covenant life is by adding the old covenant to it. Remember, Jesus said, you know, you can't put this new wine into old wineskins. We can't fit the new covenant into the practices of the old, because to do so will just totally blow up both. They can't be mixed. And so, you know, that seems to be exactly what was happening in Crete. The mixture of, you know, the main thing that was happening, the mixture of the old with the new. And so it's both the teaching and the character of those who were professing this mixture that's being brought to light in that paragraph that we just read. And that's precisely why the elders and overseers must, first of all, be blameless in their character, so they can refute that false teaching and also demonstrate to everybody what the genuine character and lifestyle of the kingdom looks like. Because it doesn't have anything to do with circumcision or what you eat or the days that you observe, including the Sabbath. It has to do with how you live your life. Where, you know, how you, your integrity and whether you love people, how you treat people. Yeah, absolutely. Law and grace. Yeah, absolutely. Are you standing firm in the grace of God and the place that we have in Christ Jesus, and then following out of that place, following his leading through the Spirit? Or are we trying to establish our position by what we do? What gives us this place as the people of Jesus in the earth? It's the grace of God, the gift of Christ, and the gift of the Spirit. It's not by our religious practices. Our religious practices, if anything, you know, what we see is, you know, following the traditions of men, the strict religious practices of Judaism, when they get introduced into new covenant life gets diminished. The power of it weakens. Okay, so so it's character, the character of these overseers. Verse 10, let's read that again. For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. All right, so when someone rejects the truth of the gospel, they're in essence rejecting the lordship of Christ. They're rejecting the message of Christ's true servants, in this case, Paul, you know, what his gospel was. And that's the nature of their rejection. And it leads to meaningless, what this calls here, meaningless and destructive talk, to deception. And they're identified here, in this particular case, is where this is coming from. This meaningless talk and deception is from the circumcision group. Now, let's just review for a minute Paul's perspective on circumcision, you know, especially as it relates to Gentile converts. Look at the bottom of your page. I just plucked a few passages out of Galatians. Now, it's interesting, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Remember, it was Titus who Paul took to Jerusalem with him just to find out whether Jewish regulations were going to be required of Gentile converts. And he found out that no, that they said, no, we're not going to put this on the Gentiles. Peter put it, this is a yoke that we've never been able to bear ourselves. Why would we want to put it on the Gentiles? And it's wild that, you know, it's the same Titus now who's in Crete at Paul's direction to stand up against people who are obviously saying, bringing back the question of circumcision. Because remember, the question of circumcision was all about identity. It was the identity marker of who were the people of God on the earth. And so people of the circumcision group would tell Christians that in order, you know, they'd pull out the Old Testament passages and they'd say, well, it's obvious from these that in order to be identified as God's people on the earth, you need to be circumcised. And Paul refutes that over and over again. He says, no, you know, the identity marker is a circumcision of the heart, which is the personal indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. That is the only identity marker in the new covenant for God's people in the new covenant is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, his point in Galatians is if you're going to put your trust in an outward sign, you're not putting your trust any longer in Jesus. And that's the next passage, Galatians 5:2. And this is one of the most striking things. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, what? Christ will be of no value to you at all. If you're going to start putting your trust in these religious practices, in the identity marker that God himself has now changed, then the gift of Christ is going to be of no value. That's pretty sobering. Again, I declare to you, every man who lets himself be circumcised, he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. You haven't stood fast for grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. It's irrelevant. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And then Galatians 6:15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. And what is the great identity marker of the new creation? The Holy Spirit. Why is it that we're new creatures in Christ? What forms our new creature reality? It's the person of God now living inside of us, making us an absolutely new creature, the likes of which had never before been seen on the earth before Jesus. And circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't mean anything. Now, so Paul would never tell a Jewish family, don't circumcise your kids. He'd say, fine, go ahead and do it, but just don't assign any meaning to it. It's irrelevant. But most of all, don't require Gentiles to do this, thinking that it identifies them as the people of God, because that is not the case. And you Gentiles, if you allow yourselves to be tricked into doing this, you have departed from trusting in Christ, and he therefore now has no value to you whatsoever.
But in verse 3, it doesn't seem like he leaves any room at all. If you are circumcised, then you're obligated to obey the whole law.
Right, right. What he's saying is, okay, you Gentiles who accepted Jesus, received the Holy Spirit, and now saw the miraculous new life that comes about because of Christ and the Spirit, now you're being tricked by these people who have come in into thinking that you have to add to Christ, because remember, the whole point of Galatians is Christ plus nothing else. Anything you try to add to Christ is going to diminish from Christ. And so you're now letting these people come in and trick you into thinking you need to add circumcision to Christ. It's fine. If you want to do that, if you want to go back to trusting in the law, you got to go the whole way. You're going back to trusting in law for your justification and salvation, and not in Christ anymore.
We saw how that worked.
Yeah, right. I mean, and he describes it, a little bit further down it's a cursed way to live. Living relying on law is a cursed way to live. So, when Paul says something like circumcision group, like he says here, watch out for those of the circumcision group. Remember when they first showed up in Antioch and caused Peter to quit eating at the same table as the Gentiles. And even Barnabas was led astray by the pressure they were bringing to add old covenant practices to the new covenant life. I mean, so it's nothing new. I mean, the circumcision group, what he's saying by circumcision group is those who want to add old covenant to the new, who want to mix the two. And so, he's warning of a kind of inherent danger associated with that was being preached by at least some Jewish converts to the faith. So these weren't Jews who were now coming in and saying, you got to go back to doing this. No, these were Christians of Jewish origin who were saying, no, we need to add these practices. All right, so does that mean that all Jewish converts will belong to the circumcision group? Well, certainly not. But Paul wanted the leaders of the church in Crete to be prepared to refute that deception. Why? because it came everywhere where he planted a church. I mean, it was going to happen. And it still happens today.
Do you think this appeals to our self-righteousness? We can want sure. to do it ourselves?
Yeah. Well, yeah, because we'd rather stand on our own merits than on the grace of God. You know, we feel more comfortable in that. And so, you know, so even when we say we're standing on the grace of God, you know, we're almost always tempted to have this little pile of works in reserve just in case at the end the grace of God isn't good enough. We can pull those out and say, look at this, what I did, God, for you.
So New Covenant religious practices can do the same thing.
Well, yeah. Yeah, any sort of reliance upon religious practice, which is what we do. You know, so what's the most common religious practice that people rely on today that may or may not have anything to do with being church. A person of Jesus? Yeah, a church attendance.
On Sunday morning.
Or church membership. Not that church, you know, church attendance and church membership is essential. We want to be part of the church. We want to gather together. But the thing is, that doesn't save us. And no, Jesus Christ and His grace is what saves us. The grace of God in Christ Jesus. All right. So, you know, even today, I mean, it's shocking to me how much law is introduced into the life of Christians today as being the way to be right with God. And, you know, the point is, today we need to be equally ready to stand for the truth of the gospel and to refute those who are preaching falseness, who are preaching mixture of the old and the new. And so it's not just mixture of, you know, yeah, we got to stand against mixture of new age kind of stuff too. But the problem in Scripture, and I think it's still a large problem today, was the mixture of the old stuff, not New Age, it's the old covenant stuff.
It doesn't take you long to figure out, if you experience all that, that none of those laws or old covenant practices, they're not going to change your lifestyle. They're not going to change your life. They don't have any power.
That there is no power. Yeah.
Has the power to make a difference, to change lives.
It's the only way that we become changed. I mean, if there's one overriding lesson to learn from the old covenant, besides the faithfulness of God and His purpose and plan, okay, and His grace standing, you know, that's the main overriding lesson. But as far as we as people, it's that law does not change people. It does not. There is no transformational power in regulation and law. Yes, it may change behavior somewhat, based on particularly the, you know, how the law is enforced, the degree of enforcement of the law, but it doesn't change people. The New Covenant is all about a transformational change. It's about changing who we are. It's about a death to who we were before and arising to new life as a new creature in Christ Jesus, with the gift of God's own nature and character coming into our being, and now being empowered by God's own presence to live out His nature and character.
But God knows that we have to try it the other way first.
Yeah.
I mean, that part is timeless, because man right. throughout history is trying to do it yeah. his own way.
And yeah. Yeah. And
now,
yeah, the point in 1 Corinthians 10 is, take a lesson from these other people. I mean, we've got this whole, Ray was, you know, we've got this whole history lesson of these other people and their utter failure over and over again in being able to do it on their own by adhering to rules. Their total misrepresentation of God. We cannot represent God on the basis of following rules. We represent God because of His grace and the very nature and character that His very nature and character that He's imparted to us through His Son and by His Spirit. That's the only way to represent Him. So, and that is good news. The good news is it's not up to us anymore to earn our way to God.
It's off of our shoulders.
That's great news.
He got everything about this kingdom comes as gift. That's why, you know, in the great teaching of the kingdom of God, the Sermon on the Mount, the very first thing that said is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will see God." You know, it's only from an impoverished spirit where we say, "I can't do this by myself. I cannot earn my place before God." Only from that place of an impoverished spirit does the blessing of the kingdom come to us, which is that everything that God intends for us to have in association with his kingdom comes first and foremost as gift, as a gift of his grace. And that's awesome news, because that brings freedom from, freedom from needing to strive to earn our own place, freedom to now live as this new person in Christ. But I tell you what, I mean, the world and its systems, including the religious systems of the world, are trying to inhibit that freedom. And that's their whole purpose, to knock us out of it, knock us out of the grace of God, to get us to stand on our own rather than on his grace. And that's why we constantly have to be aware, ready to stand fast for what's right, and be ready to refute what is in error. So, we didn't get anywhere near as far as I thought we would today, but we'll stop right there and pick back up next week in verse 11. How's that? Well, Lord, we thank you for the amazing gift of your grace and the gift of your Son, the gift of your Spirit. Lord, thank you that you've done something for us that we could never, ever do for ourselves. You've blessed us with your Son. And through him, through his sacrifice, through his gift to us, through his life, we have new life. And I thank you, Lord, that that for all of the potential and possibility of that new life, for the new identity that we have in you, for the ability to represent you, because we are new creatures in your Son. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit, Father, that you through your own presence, enable, equip, empower us. You gift us with your character, and then you empower that character to be manifest in us. We thank you, Father, for that. Lord, I pray that you would ground us so much in your grace that we would always stand firm in it, that we would never depart from it, that we would recognize the things around us that are an attack on grace, so that we could refute them and stand firm as an example for how powerful your love and grace is. So Lord, we rely on you. We entrust ourselves to you. Lord, we totally reject the religious systems of mankind that try to give us a way to establish our place before you. And we rely totally on what you've done to establish our place in your Son. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.